So picture this, right? COVID is over. That should be enough. But picture this, COVID is over, and watching sports and recreational activities has resumed in full effect. So if you're like me, imagine that you get this invite to go to an NBA game. While sitting in some pretty great seats, they're not courtside, but they're a little bit further back, and you find yourself, your seats are in the middle of the row, which is always kind of frustrating because the aisles are pretty small and people have to navigate by you, and there are empty chairs on both sides of you. Game time, it gets closer and people start filling in the row and they start scooching. You ever use that word, scooching? They start scooching past you, almost knocking over your expensive refreshments. The row fills up. It starts to get a little bit more cramped, and now there's one more seat to the right of you, still empty. You're thinking it might stay empty because the game is about to start, but then you look over your left shoulder, and here comes, as the usher is guiding them down the aisle, Shaquille O'Neal. And this isn't playing weight Shaquille O'Neal. This is post-career weighing, 7'2", 350-pound-plus Shaquille O'Neal. And that seat belongs to him. So now he starts to move down the row, honestly, just causing half the row to just get up and move out and make way for him anyway. But you're stubborn, right? You choose to sit in your seat. You're already comfortable. You've got your refreshments. And you're not moving. He can scooch past you as stealthily as he can, but he better not knock your snacks over. So Shaq proceeds to sit down. And now there's another problem. There is no room for your legs. You have gone from comfort to confinement in a matter of seconds. And this is how it's going to be for the next 2 hours or more. Now, how do you feel in this moment, right? There are probably dozens of words to describe how we would feel, and the one that comes to mind for me is conflicted. Conflicted. I mean, think about it. You're at this NBA game. You're sitting beside this Hall of Famer, and if this were anyone else, literally anybody else, you'd have probably already called the usher, trying to change your seats, trying to figure out this situation. But because of who it is, and the potential of watching the game alongside of a cultural icon and an NBA legend, when the usher comes to check on you to ask you if you're good, you sort of give that forced smile and nod, as if to say, I'm fine for the time being. Why? Because this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and it's the best kind of fodder for icebreaker stories amongst your friends, for bragging rights, but you're still conflicted. But you don't stay that way for long, right? The game starts. The conversation between you and Shaquille O'Neal takes off. You get to hear some crazy celebrity and NBA stories, and Shaq even offers to talk to your workplace. He invites you to his kid's birthday party the next week. This conflict has produced something good. It's even a good kind of conflict. You can't feel your legs, but this opportunity is golden. Now listen, this is a pretty trivial illustration, but it's something like the kingdom of God. And for my poor stories, Jesus has far better ones that we'll look at today. But overall, as Kevin talked about last week, God's kingdom is coming, and yet it's here. And the kingdom of God, like a large NBA player sitting next to us in small arena seating, it invades. It invades our world, it invades our lives, and its arrival, it brings conflict. Conflict that's not always comfortable. But ultimately, it is a good kind of conflict. It will produce something so good, infinitely good. So that's what we're looking at today, and we'll do that in two parts when we're talking about the kingdom and conflict. The first thing that we'll focus on is the kingdom's conflict without. The kingdom's conflict out there in the world around us, in the cosmos around us. And then the second thing we'll focus on is the kingdom's conflict within us, our hearts, our lives. So the kingdom's conflict without. When we're looking at the kingdom of God and its conflict out there, the first thing that we want to do is zoom all the way out. And so before anything else, the nature of God's kingdom, what the Bible tells us is that it is spiritual, it is supernatural. It exists in a reality and on a plane that transcends ours, a reality that so often our society and our culture and our context closes itself off from or tries to manipulate for our own purposes. Yet we see that the spiritual realm actually pervades everything. So the conflict comes in because in the spiritual realm, which sometimes sounds so weird to say, particularly in our context, right? In the spiritual realm, in addition to the kingdom of God, there's also a kingdom of darkness that opposes God's kingdom. The Bible tells us that it has a ruler, one who is called the evil one, Satan, whose name means adversary, who is known and referred to as the God of this age, the God of this world, who is actively working against God's purposes and who's actively working against God's people and all people, seeking to blind their minds from the hope and the good news about Jesus. So the God of this world also influences people and systems in this world to act and work contrary against God's purposes. This is something that the Apostle Paul talks about constantly in his letters to the churches, and this reality of spiritual wickedness and this power in this kingdom of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul mentions the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. He calls them principalities and rulers. They are real and they are at work. We can't see them. But Paul and even the entire Bible tells us throughout it that they're powerful, but they're not all powerful. They're present, but they're not omnipresent. They know things, but they're not omniscient. So I wish we could talk more about this, and maybe this calls for a sermon series in the future, but there's a lot more that could be said and should be said because we don't hear about it a lot. There's a lot more that could be said about demonic rulers and what we often refer to as spiritual warfare. But again, when we see these things in Scripture, as Paul talks about them and as the Bible talks about them, this isn't metaphorical, it's not hypothetical, it is real. And it's a reality that we need to be aware of as God's people because there's a real conflict here. So I've said this before when we've talked about it in the past, but these forces, this spiritual darkness, they're not as interested in making your life like a horror movie or like Paranormal Activity as they are in blinding us and keeping us from believing the good news about Jesus and trusting in God and becoming citizens of his kingdom. They're more interested in sifting us like they did Peter as wheat, separating us, dividing us from ourselves, from one another, and from God. C.S. Lewis, who we've managed to quote all throughout this series somehow, he wrote a fictional book about the reality of spiritual warfare from the devil's perspective. It was called The Screwtape Letters. Maybe some of you have read it. And in the preface of the book, he says this, that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and then to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Later on in the book, Screwtape, who is this demon, he writes to a subordinate named Wormwood. He says this, "My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient, or humans, in ignorance about your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command, or Satan." And he says this, "Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When human beings disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet." And so when we look around us in our world and in our context, we see that materialists and magicians, a kind of them, both exist in our day. But as followers of Jesus, God doesn't call us to be either. One reason God tells us in his word about the realities of spiritual darkness is because our enemies and our ultimate struggle as followers of Jesus isn't ultimately against people. it's not against flesh and blood, as Paul said, earthly realities. It's not against the political parties that we see. It's not against the Illuminati or the deep states as much as it is against wicked spiritual enemies who have a very real influence in this world. And listen, when it comes to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, this also isn't this dualistic situation, which means that this isn't a struggle between an equally powerful good and an equally powerful bad side in the universe. And so often, as the movies paint it, that the choice is yours for who's going to win. It's not how this is. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are called to stand firm against the devil by putting on the armor of the Lord. We're called to withstand evil, to stand up for righteousness, to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. He goes on to tell us that we are called to pray. We're called to pray with the help of God's Spirit. But the truth is, when it comes to the conflict and the struggle between both of these kingdoms, there's no struggle at all. Why? Because God wins. God is victorious. God's kingdom of light triumphs over and overpowers the kingdom of darkness. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that Jesus disarmed. He disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame and triumphed over them at the cross. And as a result of that victorious work, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Sort of to paint another illustration for you, the reality that Jesus has disarmed these principalities, he's made an open show of them. Remember, if you put yourself in a sporting arena and you see something crazy that happens where a soccer player or a football player or a basketball player jukes another player and causes them to stumble or fall, and you hear the entire arena go, whoa! It's what Jesus has done here in disarming these rulers and these wicked principalities and authorities. He has caused the universe to laugh and to see his victory, to stand back and woe at his work that he has done. And so if our hope is in the person and work of Jesus, if his light has broken into, if it's broken into our darkness and has dethroned us and Satan's rule from ruling our lives, if we've trusted him to be our king, and that means that God, through Jesus, has powerfully delivered us from darkness, and he has transferred us to his domain. And the reality is that these powers, these principalities, these authorities in heavenly places, it seek to sift us, it seek to destroy us and keep us blinded to the truth about God and what he's done for us. These powers don't have any hold on us because of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, in light of this big reality of God's kingdom victory over cosmic, wicked spiritual forces, listen, how does this change the way that we see who our greatest enemies are out there? Do we think that our greatest enemies are, like I mentioned before, the people on the other political party? People who live maybe contrary lifestyles to God, that if they were just somehow dealt with, then God's kingdom would rule and reign. People who I disagree with, the forces or the conspiracies behind things that I think that they must be stopped in order for God's kingdom to rule and reign. Listen, again, Paul encourages us that our enemies are not flesh and blood. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Furthermore, how can Jesus' victory over spiritual darkness give us hope and steadfastness, stability? Because the reality is, we look out into this world and we see some really demonic and destructive things. We see some things that are directly satanic, that are opposed to the very character and work and person of who God is and who he's revealed himself to be in his word. How does Jesus' victory give us hope and stability in the face of really demonic things, strongholds, and powers that we see and face in this sinful and fallen world. God's kingdom gives us a real hope, not just for the future when his kingdom will eclipse and take over all these fallen orders, but he gives us a real hope now. Our citizenship in heaven means something right now. He's defeated all cosmic rulers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So moving on, if we zoom in a little bit more from the supernatural and the spiritual, we'll see that the next place of conflict and where the kingdom invades this world is specifically with the kingdoms of this world. So a few weeks back when we were talking about the king of the kingdom, we looked at Psalm 2 and we saw a little bit of this conflict that exists between God's kingdom and the sinful and fallen governments of this world. In summary, in short, they hate God. They hate God. And they plan an insurrection and a coup against God and his anointed. And in response, we saw that God laughs. He laughs before correcting them, before letting them know who it is that is in charge, who it is that runs things, who it is that they are accountable to. To the kingdoms of this world, made up of sinful, broken people like you and I. They have their own agenda. They have their own priorities other than God's. They have their own accountability, their own standards and their own methods for gaining and exercising power either over rival nations or even over their own people. The human kingdoms of this world don't want to be like God. Instead, they want to be God. They want to replace God. And this is the conflict that exists between God's kingdom and any human government or empire or system. It's made up of sinful people like us. But listen, in the same way as it was with the supernatural and the spiritual, the reality is that there's really no struggle here either. Why? Because Scripture tells us all throughout it that God's kingdom rules over the nations. It won't one day rule. It's not trying to grasp for power in a sort of king of the hill match. No, it already rules the nations and finite human governments. They are all accountable to him. They all have expiration dates. And his kingdom and his rule has unlimited power and no expiration date. And even when human empires at times set themselves deliberately against God, as we've seen all throughout history, Scripture tells us that they actually serve his purposes. They're never out of line with his will. They're never out of step with what he is intending to accomplish at the end of the age. Even when human empires at times set themselves against God, they serve his purposes either in their regard for him or in their rebellion against him. The book of Daniel gives us a picture of what this looks like and how this plays out. So look at Daniel for a minute. Talks about God's rule over human governments and how his kingdom rules over them, but also invades theirs. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it says that God changes times and seasons and that he removes kings and sets up kings. Daniel 4, 17 says that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So again, God rules over the world's governments, but he also invades the world with his. And make no mistake, there is no struggle. So in Daniel chapter 2, we see a little bit of what this invasion looks like. Again, God's kingdom, although it's supernatural in nature, it has real and significant implications for this natural world and everyone in it. If we zoom out in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 45, this is about a dream that a king named Nebuchadnezzar had. He wanted someone to interpret it. He was going to make them tell him his dream before he actually let them interpret it. So they comes across Daniel and tells him what his dream was and then interprets it for him. Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar that you had a dream of a statue with some different material features. Had a head of gold and arms of silver, a torso of bronze and legs of iron and feet of clay. statue, it represents four great human empires. And if you've been around the church for long, you can probably remember these felt board illustrations of this statue and what the empires represented. We know them to probably be, most likely, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then it goes on to say, Daniel goes on to say that out of nowhere, he says, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. And he says, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So what does this mean? Well, firstly, it speaks to the supernatural nature of the kingdom of God. Again, it's this stone that was cut out by no human hand. Its origins are not from man, and it doesn't make a grand entrance on the scene like human kingdoms do. It starts small, but then it pervades the whole earth and turns into a great mountain, and it lasts forever. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 explains this meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream when he says that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Listen, this is how God's kingdom engages with our fallen human governments. It will take over. It's inevitable. It will happen. It will take over in perfect righteousness and justice, in perfect shalom and peace and goodness. And this trajectory, this small stone that has entered into this world, that will overtake the empires of our fallen human governments, this trajectory has already begun. This trajectory to shalom, to King Jesus ruling and reigning and transforming and renewing this entire created order has already taken place. So listen for a second. When we see this conflict between the kingdom of God and even human governments, what can we take away from this? Even as we are people who continue to interact and engage with fallen human governments that sometimes accomplish some really good things, that align themselves with God's righteousness and fairness and executing justice rightly. But at other times, they do some really, really wicked and horrible and destructive things. How does this conflict help us to see our human governments? Well, firstly, our sinful and fallen human governments will never be full manifestations of God's kingdom. They will always fall short. They will always be sinful and broken, and therefore our ultimate hope should not be in them. Listen, brothers and sisters, God makes no special covenants with countries. His principles can certainly be applied in our laws, but they will never be full expressions of his righteousness or justice. Secondly, no matter what happens in our governments, they will never overthrow or escape God's purposes or his judgment. They are all accountable to him. He controls them. No matter the sinful, structural, or systemic realities, no matter their commitment to immorality or sin, this does not surprise the King of Kings who sits over them. This doesn't frustrate or thwart his purposes. They will all answer to him. They will all stand accountable before him. Thirdly, God's control over our governments doesn't mean that we have to retreat or disengage, right? Because if God is in charge and if God is controlling these governments, hey, maybe we could just stick our heads in the sand and cover our ears because God's going to win anyway, right? Now, God's control over our governments doesn't mean that we have to retreat and disengage from acting and speaking up for his righteousness to be pursued in our context and our societies. But it means that particularly even in a situation like ours, right, democracy, you and I as citizens with dual citizenship in God's kingdom and even the kingdoms of this world, we can participate in our systems of government. You can choose your parties, you can call out injustices, you can speak meaningfully and engage the issues from a righteous way of doing things. But listen, this does not mean that we are called to take over our countries for the kingdom of God. That is not what Scripture calls us to do. And even on the flip side of that, it doesn't mean that we've failed God's will. When our agendas for pursuing God's righteousness in our societies, in our context, isn't followed, we haven't failed. Listen, instead, brothers and sisters, our presence as kingdom citizens in this world, it's as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, it's to be salt and it's to be light, to ultimately point to a kingdom that has already declared its victory. A kingdom that's trajectory towards shalom and infinite goodness has already begun. And every time we speak up for righteousness, every time we do good works, every time we engage from a place of pursuing God's will in this world, in our society, and in our context, we are pointing to that eternal reality that is taking place and everything is moving towards. We're pointing to a kingdom that's eclipsing every fallen order in this world. That's why we speak. That's why we engage. We're not trying to take over. God's going to make sure that his kingdom prevails. So listen, brothers and sisters, your greatest threat and your greatest hope isn't in what the government is or isn't doing. This is not an undecided battle between God's kingdom and the agendas of sinful human governments. We can engage. We can pursue righteousness. We can be salt and light. The presence of preservation and illumination. But we can do that from a posture of knowing that shalom is the trajectory that everything is moving towards. God is our creator and as our king rules over the nations. And at the seemingly insignificant entrance of his kingdom into the world, through a man who was fully God, who was fully human, who lived 2,000 years ago. It's already started. And it will be, as Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 proclaims, at the end of the age that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. That's the strategy. That's the strategy of God's kingdom in this world as it conflicts with our broken and fallen human governments. And listen, that's how Jesus speaks about the kingdom as well. It's starting slowly and then by the power of God, not through human militaristic efforts, it eventually fills the earth. In two parables, Jesus describes the kingdom as being like a mustard seed. In Matthew chapter 13, he says, though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds, which are representative of the nations, will come and perch in its branches. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus compares the kingdom to a yeast that is mixed into flour. It's like a yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. It's pervasive. It will have its effect. Again, this is the strategy. The kingdom is advancing. Again, not through particular human militaristic efforts or political takeover. It's advancing because of God's power through Jesus in the gospel, transforming sinful hearts and sinful people like us, and then giving us preserving and illuminating presence that points to a better reality. You and I get to participate in this great work of God that his power is accomplishing. Isaiah chapter 9, right? His government, the government's on his shoulders, and his rule will never have an end, and the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Let's move on one more. We've seen how God's kingdom invades and conflicts with the kingdom of darkness and demonic powers. We've seen how God's kingdom invades and conflicts with the sinful governments of this world, and now we just zoom in closer one more time. We see God's kingdom invades and conflicts with the kingdoms of sinful human hearts. Again, referencing Psalm 2, we saw that we are no different than these rebellious kings who plot against God. This is us. And although we don't have literal kingdoms, we do try to overthrow God's rule in the kingdom of our hearts. And apart from God's intervention, the natural sinful response of every person in this world to God's kingdom is one of opposition. It's to look out at our world and at our lives, and it's to say, mine, mine, I rule. So here's the next conflict, right? How the kingdom of God invades the seat of human self-sovereignty. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus, he sends his disciples out to the people of Israel to do good works, to heal the sick, to proclaim the good news about the kingdom. But then he warns them that sometimes the response that they will be met with is one of extreme opposition, and it will be for his sake. He goes on to tell them that they won't always be received, that they will be like sheep in the midst of wolves, which means that they will be devoured even. They'll be arrested, beaten and taken into the courts, dragged before governors and kings. Furthermore, this news of the kingdom, it will divide families. It will bring division. It'll cause intense relational division and immense persecution. It'll bring the hatred of people and the loss of life, the loss of our lives even. And although we don't see this necessarily taking place in our country, right? Praise God for that. This has already been happening in several parts of the world for a long time. For God's people are proclaiming the kingdom, are becoming citizens of this kingdom and proclaiming that kingdom, it means eternal rewards for us. But at times in this world, it means earthly rejection. Jesus said, you will be hated by all for my sake. So Jesus, in this passage in Matthew, he doesn't get into how specifically this opposition will play out or why this opposition plays out for his disciples as it does, and even what it looks like for us. And we've got to be careful to avoid the extremes, right, when it comes to proclaiming this message of either trying to reduce this message of the kingdom and make it likable to everybody. We also have to avoid the extreme of developing a persecution complex, right? Something that we see people have been doing and are already doing. Listen, if we look around at our culture and our society, if we look around at our world, it's obvious that the very nature of this kingdom, God's kingdom, with this God of the Bible, his standards, his laws, his requirements, his righteousness, truth as he defines it, meaning as he defines it, that's contrary to the ways that people choose to live their lives. People don't want that. Instead of submitting to God and trying to be like God, they want to be God. So consequently, proclaiming the reality of God's kingdom, its exclusivity, submission to his king, obedience to his commands. Again, even the radical shift of who gets to define truth and meaning for our lives. Go out there and proclaim that, and it will reap negative responses. It will have consequences. It will cause division. It will conflict with the existing lords of sinful humanity's hearts. Our kingdoms that say, no, it's whatever I say. It's whatever I regard truth and meaning as. It's what I get to define my life as being. That's what goes. This is how the kingdom conflicts with our sinful human hearts. Again, it's as we talked about a few weeks back, this sort of marketplace of spirituality and religions. Where nowadays everybody goes through and they pick out whatever it is they're looking for, whatever it is that suits them and aligns with who they believe themselves to be. You blend it in your kind of truth smoothie and say, this is what I'm about. I'm only about Jesus as long as he aligns with however I define truth and meaning, however I see myself. And outside of that, his claims have no control over me. His claims have no control over anybody else in this world. You do you, I'll do me. Yet God is the merchant in this marketplace who says, I own everyone. Everyone is accountable to me and to my laws and my standards. Again, the natural sinful response is one of opposition to that. Is that your response in here today, brothers and sisters, if you would not associate yourself with Jesus? Is that your response even in trying to use Jesus to align with your agendas and standards? That's not what this king is about. So we see this concludes the conflict out there, but let me just spend the last 5 minutes or so talking about the kingdom's conflict within. You've seen the conflict without, now we're looking at something of the conflict within. In the same way that the kingdom and the message of the kingdom invades and conflicts with the hearts of people who reject its message, it invades our lives as well, even as followers of Jesus. It challenges us, it corrects us. It conflicts even often with the indwelling sinful interests that still exist in our lives. Jesus calls this out. He knows this. But again, if we will have this conflict, if we are willing to be uncomfortable in sitting beside the invasive reality of God's king and his kingdom and spend time, even if it's really uncomfortable to us, this conflict will result in infinite goodness and joy, life and truth. We will have it. It's a good conflict. Now, earlier this week, I read a story about a Bitcoin investor in the UK who bought 7,500 Bitcoins back in 2013. They weren't worth much then. But now, you're checking the market, right? They are worth over $273 million. There's one problem, though. He saved all the information to access this money on a hard drive that he got rid of in the city landfill. So he's conflicted, right? He offers to give the city $70 million if they'll just let him spend some time and their resources looking for the hard drive in the dump. That's something of how Jesus describes the kingdom of God. Look again in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus says that the kingdom is like a hidden treasure that is buried in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then Jesus goes on to say that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So imagine you're this Bitcoin investor, right? If you could, you would sell everything you had, even the dog and the cat, in order to buy the city's trash dump. In order to buy a dump, a landfill. Why? Because you know that something extremely valuable is there. Nothing else matters. If I could just find the hard drive and rebuild it and put it back together and get my little code, oh man, it'll be worth it. It'll be so worth it. All these things will be added back to me and more. Does that sound familiar? It's just a couple takeaways from these parables. Firstly, you and I, we are a searching people. We're searching. We're just like the people in these parables. Like this Bitcoin investor, we either know that there's a treasure out there or we are looking for the one thing that is going to satisfy our interests, our self-interest for life and joy and rest. And we're just not sure what that is. So we look for this satisfying treasure of what we've called in the past enoughness. When will I be enough? When will I have meaning and worth? When will I be ultimately satisfied in this world? We look for this satisfying treasure of enoughness and meaning and joy and so many other things that promise it to us but never seem to deliver. Our possessions, our jobs, our relationships, our identities as individuals. And if we're honest, we are willing to go to great lengths to find this treasure. We'll do whatever is necessary. Spending our time, our resources, our love, our trust. So again, we know that eventually, in the pursuit of these things and looking for the ultimate treasure, we start depending upon these things. The possessions and the jobs and the identities and the relationships. And what happens when they are not in our lives? We start to worry. Will I be enough without this? Will I have meaning and worth and satisfaction without this? And so often we end up prioritizing these things that promise us treasure and they never make good on their promises. Which leads to the second thing. Jesus offers us better treasure. He knows that we're on this futile and destructive treasure hunts. So he steps in, he breaks into our reality with our eyes closed and our heads down with our little treasure finders on the beach, and he says, I've got better treasure for you. Again, in Matthew 6:33, he tells his worried listeners who are prioritizing the pursuit of treasure through things like clothes and food and money and possessions. He tells us to seek God's kingdom first as a priority, and then all of these lesser things will be added to us. Let go of all that stuff that is promising you infinite treasure and seek God's kingdom. And all of these things will be added. You'll be fine once you have this. Jesus, he offers the best pearl. He offers an infinite treasure. He offers the enoughness that you and I are looking for. Himself. Eternal life through knowing him. And these parables, they go to show that this treasure is found in the overlooked and ordinary places. This Jewish carpenter who comes into the world for 33 years and stands in front of these people and tells them, I'm your treasure. And looking all around. In the high places, and the things that call out to them, the beautiful things, the alluring things, the things that look like they would contain that treasure, and Jesus says, no. No, he's right here. The Son of Man, the Son of God, who has come into this world and is tabernacled among us. So listen, when you find this treasure, Jesus says, it changes everything. It changes everything. But here's the conflict, right, with our human hearts. It costs everything. It calls us to lay down our lives and give up everything that we are and everything that we have to cling to this treasure. It requires us to stop the treasure hunt. You don't just have this treasure that Jesus offers and you say, well, this is cool. I'm going to keep looking, though, for better treasure out there. Well, that's not the posture of these people here in the parable. That is the treasure. It's a recognition of it. And then as a response, it's transformative. Everything else is worthless. I will stop the hunt. Listen, if we're to have this treasure, we need to be honest with ourselves because part of the allure is the treasure hunt itself. The waking up every day, wondering, looking, is something going to give me the joy and the treasure and the pleasure that I'm seeking? Yeah, Jesus is cool, but is there something else out there? A person, a relationship, a job, a goal, an achievement, a pleasure? Part of the hunt, part of the allure is the hunt itself. And the dilemma that we face is giving up all the things that we treasure in our search for true treasure. So listen, when the kingdom invades in this way, how will we respond? I wish I had more time because I go on to talk about Jesus' parable of how the message of the kingdom, it's like a seed that's planted in different kinds of soils. There's one seed, right? There's a seed that gets planted in a soil of thorns, pleasures of this world and cares of life. They choke it out when it starts to grow. There's the hard heart, where that seed doesn't grow. There's the stony ground. Again, these are all soils of self-interest. Soils of sinful human sovereignty. But there's a good soil in which the kingdom is planted, and it grows. It sprouts upward. Which soil will we be? Listen, when we see the kingdom for what it is, when we see the treasure that Jesus offers through his perfect life lived in our place, his sacrificial death in our place for our sins, his powerful resurrection so that we might experience fellowship with God, so that we might experience renewal and the entire renewal of the created order in a new heavens and a new earth and fellowship and communion with God forever, shalom and peace. When we see that, that's transformative. It does something on us. It does something to us. In our desires and in our affections so that we let go of everything else. And that conflict, there is no conflict. I will happily obey this king. I will happily give up everything in order to have this treasure. Has the kingdom done that in us? This is the strategy of God's kingdom. It will pervade our hearts in this world like a small stone that turns into a great mountain. This treasure is Jesus, and his perfect work lived in our place for our sins, and his resurrection, his powerful resurrection, for our acceptance and forgiveness with God and the renewal of all things. Well, we hope in that. Let me pray for us.